Shall we pray to begin with? That's a good place to start. Jesus, you are present in this place. Jesus, would you pour out your kingdom? Jesus, would you connect, would you meet with all of us where we're at in this moment? We've been singing, we've been declaring your goodness, your greatness, your power, your authority. That you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, I pray this morning, in this moment, may we encounter you in a new, in a fresh, in a tangible way. Not just in our heads, but down into the very depths of our hearts and our innermost beings. Let us not be arrogant, let us not be prideful, let us not be hardened of hearts. But God, we pray, Lord, would you soften our hearts to receive whatever you want to speak to us this morning. Thank you, Jesus. And Jesus, we, as always, anything that's of me, God, may it just be blown away and forgotten in the winds. But God, everything that's of you, may it resound, may it stay with us. Would it transform us? Would it give fresh life to us? In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Today we are going on a little bit of a journey. As always, I've got about two or three different ideas and different directions in my head. As you all know, that often happens, and so we'll see which way we're going to go. It might be a combination of all of them. We shall see. But we want to focus mainly on John 19 today, and it's Jesus' last selection of words that he says. And so, but we're going to jump back a bit, so we're going to stay in 19, and we are going to go from a little bit in from verse 14. John 19, verse 14, if you have your Bibles, if it's on your phone. If you don't, it's up on the screen. Fantastic, thank you. And it says, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." This is Pilate. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king? Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answers, "We have no king but Caesar." Seriously? The chief priests of the time declare, "We have no king but Caesar." Be careful who you listen to. These people are supposed to be leading the people towards God. But yet, amongst everyone, they declare, "We have no king, only Caesar. Caesar's our king." That's a scary, shocking statement, isn't it? So he delivered him to be over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write that. The King of the Jews? But rather, this man said, "I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sisters, Mary, and the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman," that statement, "woman," is a sign of respect. It's not a passing comment of "woman," as it's used in this day and age, derogatory term. Jesus, in his pain, in his suffering, looks down to his mum and says, "Woman," which gives not just a sign of honour, but it identifies her position. That was his earthly mum. She gave birth to him. She looked after him. She cared for him. She was his family. And he looks down in his pain and in his suffering, and he identifies her and looks at her and says, "Woman." Drawing everyone's attention around who is there at the time. Because if someone's dying on a cross, you listen to what they say. And he looks down. And this is a fantastic moment in itself. That amongst all the hurt, all the pain, all the suffering, he sees his mum and says, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." What's he doing there? Even though Jesus has stepbrothers and a couple of stepsisters from Joseph, he's making sure his mum is part of the family. There's no evidence that his brothers and Jesus' stepbrothers and sisters believe in him, that he is the Messiah. He is purposely putting and showing and revealing what the kingdom does. He's making sure his mum isn't excluded, isn't pushed one side, forgotten about, but purposely he shows the intent and care for and the love that he has for her and says, "Behold, woman, behold your son." He places her in the care of someone who he trusts, who knows will look after her. Within the standing of the society, people then know, okay. It's a sign of deep respect. And amongst all of that, amongst the isolation that he must have felt on the cross. And we know, yeah, get to that, the bit of the isolation where he says, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" That distance of, that moment of, that separation that he's experiencing, he's turning that around and saying, "That's not going to happen to this woman who's my mother. I'm going to demonstrate actually what this kingdom's about. It's not about excluding, but it's about including and bringing people into the family." It's a fantastic statement that gets overlooked. That simply says, "Woman, behold your son." She would have known that he's caring for her and looking after her. Even in his dying state. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill scripture, I thirst." For a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When we read the book of John, John writes deliberately in a way and in a correct way that Jesus is always in total control. What's happening isn't plan B. It's not plan C. It's not plan E, F, Z. Things haven't gone out of control. The beatings that Jesus gets, he permits, he allows, he is in control. The nails that go through his wrists, he allows, he permits, he's in control. He is God. He is God. But yet, at the same time, he is fully human. So even though he's fully in control, it does not stop him from feeling the pain of the beatings. It doesn't stop him feeling the pain of the thorns shoved down onto his head. It doesn't stop him from feeling the tiredness and the hungriness of going through this ordeal, the stress he feels every single moment. He feels the nails going through the nerves in his wrist and through his coming out the outside and hanging there. He feels every single bit. And he's fully in control. He's fully willing. And so when it says, so when John says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, what's all? What's all? Knowing that all was now finished, everything. Everything. Everything that Jesus has set out to do has been accomplished and will be accomplished. There's been no failure. He has been obedient in every single step of his journey. He has fully trusted God. He has fully been dependent. Everything that he has wanted to set out to do and to accomplish, he has done it without failure, without giving up, without walking away, going, "Stuffed a lot of you, I've had enough." He has done it all. And in that moment, you have this, he has done it all, but there's also some things that still need to be accomplished that he knows he's going to do. And in the next few moments, he does. He knows that everything that he's done is coming about. And so he knows Psalm 69, fulfilling prophecy. He knows, if you read Psalm 69 from 16 to 21, you can go away, you can read the whole thing, and you can also go read Psalm 22, which is, you can almost see it as the description of what Jesus is going through on the cross. But Psalm 69, 16 to 21 says, "Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good according to your abundant mercy. Turn to me, hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches or insults or shame have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. We know that in a minute, Jesus is going to declare what we love to declare. It is done, it is finished. But here you have the life of living water declaring, I am thirsty. You have the bread of life almost going, I'm hungry. The person who told the woman at the well to, if you take the water that I give you, you'll never go thirsty again. At the festival, he stands up and says, all those who are first, come to me and drink, for out of you will come streams of living water. Here he thirsts. I wonder, amongst all the time, there was around crucifixions, there was always a jar of old going off wine there, whether it's used as a last sediment to take away pain for people on the cross that the Romans used to do, but it was always there. But he says, I thirst, and he's given, depending on which gospel you read, there's different accounts, and you have to understand when people are writing their accounts, they're writing their accounts from their point of view of what they've witnessed. So some says he drank, some says he wet the lips. It doesn't really matter. That bit doesn't really matter. What's the most important bit is that, yes, he's filling prophecy, but what is he wanting to say? If someone's on the cross dying and they ask for a drink, I am thirsty, you give them a drink, but what's coming next? Can you imagine when you get dry, when it's hot and your tongue is sticking to the roof of your mouth, you get that sour taste in your mouth, and it's hard to speak to the onlookers there. He's saying, I thirst, from a human perspective, because he's saying, I've got a couple of things more that I want to say, and I don't want anything to interrupt it. I don't want any misunderstanding. I don't want you to not be able to hear what I have to say in my hurt, in my pain. I don't want you to almost like misunderstand, guess it wrong. It's purposeful. He's got something that he wants to say. But also, you can look at it from a spiritual point of view. I thirst. Throughout his journey, he makes reference to, for example, how he says to Liz, how I have longed to gather you like a hen gathers his chicks, but you have rejected me. That thirst that he has for that reconciliation for people to not be going to hell and to be saved, but to know who he is, to follow him, to put their trust in him, how he longs to bring reconciliation back to his creation, how he longs for people to know the peace and the joy, and not the heartache and the burdens that society places and puts on people. He wants people to know there is freedom here. And even on a Sunday when sometimes we can't be bothered, and we go through the motions and we sing the songs and we go through the week, and yes, we pray occasionally, but we can't really be bothered. There's a thirst that never goes away that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit has for every single one of you. Even when we can't be bothered, even when we go on a little tangent and we throw a little hissy fit, he still hungers and thirsts over you relentlessly. He fights over you relentlessly. He doesn't give up on you. He wants you to be part of the family. He wants you to know the freedom. He wants you to find peace. He wants you to be restored. He wants you to know his love. He wants you to be reconciled. He wants you to experience what he experiences in the Trinity. That love, joy, acceptance, identity, purpose, whatever you name it, whatever you're longing for, you find it in Jesus Christ. And he thirsts for that. And sometimes, back then, we look at society and we go, "Yeah, but we wouldn't do that now. We wouldn't cast out. We wouldn't deny that God is our King. We've got it all together. No, we're fine. We act like we're all perfect." But actually, if we strip it all down, if we're real with ourselves, yes, we love Jesus. But sometimes, do we really mean it? If you're brutally honest with yourself, is some of the knowledge that you have in your head, or is it down in your heart? So when we sing, "Jesus, we enthrone you, we proclaim you are King," do we really live like that? Do you believe it? It's just a question. I'm not wanting to put any guilt or shame on anyone, but I want you to understand the meaning of words, of what we sing, of our attitudes. We have our God, Jesus, on the cross, and he says, "I am thirsty. I am thirsty for you." I wonder, what was it like in that moment? Other Gospels say that it grew darker, and the sun was covered in clouds, and darkness came on the point where Jesus would die, and the earth was shaking. All the rest of the stuff gets blacked out, and Jesus is illuminated. This is the main reason why you exist. This is the main reason. This is the creator of the earth. This is the God who we worship. This is the Messiah. This is the person who's going to set you free. And with a bit more of a fresh mouth, I wonder, do you look around in the eyes of everyone? Do you give one last breath, pushing himself up and having a look around? I don't think it was in a quiet voice. Other gospels say he cried aloud, "It is finished!" Some people woke up. I wonder, amongst everything, when you hear, "It is finished!" What's finished? What's finished? The sacrifices. No more sacrifices. He's been obedient. He's been obedient to death. He's come as a sacrifice, like a lamb. And he's placed himself on the cross. And the Father has accepted it. Some people think that Jesus dying on the cross and paying the ransom was to the devil. Never. The devil's a created angel, has no power and no authority. What was the sacrifice to? The sacrifice was to the Father. Why? Because we stuffed up. You messed up. I messed up. Adam and Eve messed up. All of us have messed up. The weight of our sin. When you do something wrong over one thing and you feel really guilty for it for weeks and you can't sleep and you're tossing and you're turning and you're playing it over in your mind, and that's just one thing. Take everything that you've done wrong and that you're going to do and place that, try and get your head around that. I don't think we can. And then you multiply that by everyone who has existed, is existing, and will exist. I can't even describe or even imagine what that must have felt like. For us, I think all of us would just been paralyzed in shock and probably would have died instantly through heart attack or for the sheer weight. But he carries it. It's like Isaiah, "Enough of all your sacrifices, they are a burden to me." No more sacrifices. Your sacrifice is living right. Defend the case of the orphan, clothe the poor, feed the hungry. No more sacrifices, no more killing bulls that are mine, no more killing lambs that are mine in the first place. You're just offering to me back what's mine. It's all Jesus. What humanity has failed to do, what you have failed to do, what I have failed to do, what we've all failed to do epically in humanity, God says, and Jesus says, "I have done it. It is done. Finished." He says that. He declares that. He says, "It is finished. You are forgiven." There's no possibly, maybe. You are redeemed if you're really good to me. There's no welcome into the family if you pay me lots of money. He just says, "It is done." But how many of us live a life of you're still trying to please? We know that it is done, but you're still trying to get his approval. The guilt is still there, the shame is still there. I'm just going to keep doing good works because I'm just going to prove to you I'm a good bet of why you should have saved me. So give me a few years, I'm going to do a good works, and you know, in a few years' time, you'll see that you're right in picking me. Or I'm just going to keep giving to this charity because I feel that out of guilt or shame that I'm just going to keep giving. And I'm saying if I give all my possessions like Jesus said, then that'll make me good. That'll get me in. It's interesting how much we try to live our lives trying to win the approval of the people around us. You know, I was listening to a podcast the other week, and the podcast was about the dirtiest cop in New York. And it was talking about all the things that he had done. Towards the middle of the end, he made this statement. And the statement was, "All I've ever done was try to win the approval of my mother." Elton John has said the same thing. "All I wanted was the approval of my dad." I know some people who are not in this area, and they've openly admitted they spent years trying to win the approval of a parent or loved one who has passed away, and there's no chance of them actually trying to find out if they won the approval, but yet they've tried to live a way that they've tried to earn the approval of that loved one. Or someone who didn't love them, but they tried to live in a way to try and act the way that they would have loved me if I would have done this. I wonder, for some, are we still trying to win the approval of the people around us? Sometimes we try and we fire out statements like, "I'm just trying to find peace." Sometimes when the kids are going crazy, thinking, "Okay, the wife's with them, I'm just going to go to the toilet, if anything, I'm just going to have 5 minutes peace by myself. Lock yourself in the toilet, 5 minutes peace." Well, it's not really peace, it's really diverted peace, isn't it? Because you know you've got to go back into it. Or if I don't go to this meeting, or if I don't speak to her, and we try and do things to, and we assume that we have peace, but actually the peace that we sometimes have isn't real peace, it's just whatever the word is. Diverted, prevention, it's going to come sooner or later, but that stress and things. But I'm just going to try and keep it at bay for that little while. But even the Old Testament, David kind of declares peace as, "When my enemies are destroyed and no longer is the land being attacked." Or they say, "Peace will come when the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt." But we know that doesn't last. And sometimes we struggle for peace. But peace isn't a thing. Peace is a person. It's the presence of Jesus. You can be going through one of the most horrendous times in your life. But when you know Jesus is there, and if you've experienced this, it's one of those things where when you know, you know. That when Jesus is there amongst everything, amongst all the grief, amongst all the heartache, everything may be going to pot. And you're thinking, "I just don't want to be here." But when Jesus turns up, there's that peace that you cannot describe. And you're thinking, "How did I get through that?" And it's because he got you through it. And there's this peace which comes that you can only experience when we say, "God, I'm not going to do things my way, but I'm going to put my trust in yourself." And that's hard when you have to, when he says, "I want, give me your family members. Give me your friends. Give me your relationships. Give me your work. And you're thinking, I don't really... What's going to happen? He's saying, would you trust me? And you have to just let all things go. But there's a peace that comes with it is finished. That you only get when you say, okay, Jesus, it's all you. And you hand him the stuff that you're worried about, that you're dealing with, what you're going through. Not just physically, emotionally, health, mind, body, and soul. Jesus cares. He cares that you go around and you're still carrying all the guilt and all the shame. And he's like, I've taken it off you. Would you just give it up? The shame, the guilt. Would you just give it up? I use this illustration a lot because it's true. I'm going to repeat it. I'm not ashamed of it. The devil reminds me of things that I've done wrong every single day. James, do you remember the time when you did that? Do you remember the time growing up when you said this? Do you remember the time? And I get a gut-wrenching... And sometimes I literally go, I do a... And Joy goes, what's the matter? I was like, it's okay. Because there in that moment when something's brought up and the enemy thinks, and an enemy tries to go, I've got power over it. Okay, I'm going to use this. And it gets tiring because you think, okay, I did that. And you're thinking, not again. But when he does that, every single time he does that, I say, God, I did that. I said that. I'm ashamed. It is gut-wrenching thinking, I really did that. That was me. That was my character. I acted in that way. I spoke in that way. That person didn't deserve it. Well, perhaps they did, but I shouldn't have done it. And it's saying, God, will you forgive me? And in that moment, when I say, God, I did that, would you forgive me? In a few moments, a peace comes. And since then, 99.9% of the time, that thought never comes back. And he brings healing into that. Sometimes with myself, sometimes the way he brings healing is that I don't remember some things. Even if I'm trying to stir my brain up because I'm trying to rack it up, I don't remember. It is finished, covers everything. If you want freedom, he has given it to you. If you want peace, he has given it to you. If you want a new identity, he has given it to you. Nothing's too big that you cannot forgive. Even the things in the darkness, in the secret place that only you know and that you think about, that you try to forget, he knows about it, but he forgives it. Sometimes the enemy has us in we feel like a cage. And you think where all the burdens is around us, but he can never fully close the door. There's always a way out. And a lot of the time, knowing the way out of this burden or the cage that we seem to be in is just knowing, yes, I did that, but God has forgiven me and I can step straight out. Sometimes as Christians, someone does something wrong. And Christians, we're just as bad as non-Christians. We heap the guilt onto those people. But yet, you don't know if that person has been at home crying their eyes out to God saying, sorry, sorry, will you forgive me, will you forgive me? And God's going, I've forgiven you. But then they walk back into the presence and they've still got to try and deal with the guilt that we've decided to righteously put onto them because we're doing God's work. That's not our position. If that's happening to you, that you know that you've done something wrong, but you've asked God forgiveness, and there's just heap from the family just keeps putting and putting and putting on you. No, that's not your burden to carry. Keep asking God to help you to forgive. What did Jesus say on the cross? He said, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. All you have to worry about is, are you at peace with God? The rest will take place, but it's first knowing, are you at peace with God? If you are, hand those situations over to God and say, God, will you deal with this? Will you deal with this? And let him work. He's better at fighting battles than we are. I normally find that I normally dig myself lower and lower and lower. And the rope and the ladder trying to get out of it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. For those of you sometimes who doubt and the enemy comes and says, did God really say that? Did he really say that? I haven't got a slide for it, so don't worry. I can see them looking. Don't worry. In Romans 10, from verse Romans 10, we'll do 8-13. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not if, not but, no, possibly, you will be saved. Doesn't matter what the people around you think, that person's not a Christian. Do you think you're a Christian doing that? It's done. Yes, our character might need to be a bit better. We might need to work on some things. But ultimately, it is done. Jesus has died. It's finished. It says, we will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I wonder in this moment where Jesus is there on the cross amongst all the heartache and all the pain and all the suffering and the thirsting. I wonder amongst all of that, just as like sometimes we do when we're going through the hard times and trials, underneath that, there's a peace. Finally, it's done. Finally, I've done everything that God, my Father, has asked me to do. Do you remember he says in Matthew 8, there's a crowd around him, And he says, "And now when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" That's an interesting one, isn't it? And in this picture, he's there on the cross. He says, "It is done." But Luke records in from verse 44, it says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, 'Father, into my hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" I wonder in that moment, Jesus, fully trusting his Father, saying, "In your hands I commit my spirit." But at the same time, in John says he bowed his head. In that same time, it's almost that moment of, "I'm going home. I have somewhere to lay, finally, I have somewhere to lay my head." That spits all over, it's done. It's finished. When our garment's torn, in the Old Testament, when did people tear their garments? In grief and mourning. And we have this fantastic image of the temple curtain being torn in two. We're no longer separated, but we're included. But in this moment, you almost have this imagery when Jesus breathes his last breath. God going, "That's my Son." He tears his garments. "That's my boy." That moment of grief and in tearing the curtain at the same time bringing restoration, reconciliation. It's not just a sign of freedom, but it's a sign of an instant grief. "You can't contain me in this stone building like you think you can. I was never contained. The earth is nothing but a small footstool to me. If it's a footstool, it's probably, he probably puts a small part of his mini toe on it. If that. It's like a smaller speck of dust to him. It's probably, break an atom in half, it's probably smaller than that to him. On the scale of things, if you think how big God is, probably, it's hard to kind of imagine. And he breathes the last breath and passed away. And we know he passed away before the other two on the side to fulfill prophecy again. So he wouldn't get broken. The other ones, they had their legs broken. But when they came to Jesus, they found him dead already. So none of his, so he was, wasn't bruised. He wasn't, his legs wasn't broken. That we know that the blood that he shed on the cross, just as in the times when the Israelites put it over the door frames when the angel of death came over, so the blood of the lamb over, so their firstborns wouldn't die in Egypt. In that same resemblance that the blood of Jesus covers us. Yes, we were guilty. Yes, we've done those things. But Jesus has taken it all upon him and declares you righteous, declares you his, declares you part of the family. You are covered. He wipes you clean. You're no longer dirty and mucky. He wipes you clean. He gives you new garments. He calls you his. He calls you part of the family. He calls you heirs. He calls you sons. He calls you daughters. And there's nothing and no one can stop that from happening. So if you're here this morning and you've made that commitment and you're doubting, or if you haven't made that commitment and you're pondering and you're pondering and wondering, it is done, it's finished, it will happen, it has happened. You are forgiven, you are redeemed, you are restored. Stop carrying the burdens. Stop carrying the pain. Stop carrying the guilt. Stop carrying the shame. Stop trying to live up to other people's expectations. You are accepted. You are enough. Yes, you haven't done anything, and nor have I, and nor has anyone. Salvation belongs to God and to God only. And it's not down to us who gets into heaven, it's down to Jesus. And in this time of death, there's a mourning, but there's this time of celebration that finally I am clean. I am who he says I am. Not because I've earned it, because he's given it. Have you ever been to a funeral or someone who's believed and the worship has broken out? Because there's a hope. I remember sitting next to my grandma at her house, and in her last moments, her breathing getting shallower and shallower, and her hand. It's amazing what we remember, the hand twitching. And knowing an absolute peace of, yes, I will miss her, but yet I'll see her soon. And there was a peace about it. And the amount of times I spent with people and they breathed their last breath, and you had this sad moment, but yet there's this excitement. Thank you, Jesus, that they're no longer suffering. There's that peace there and there's that security there. But in the same breath, we've all been to funerals, and you know that their hope is limited to zero. You don't know what they breathed in the last breath, and so you're not going to say where they're going, but there's no evidence. And some funerals I've been to, there's clear evidence. No way. I hope I'm wrong. But there's no way. And I've seen, and I've looked into the eyes of people dying and passing away, and you can see the sheer terror and fright, the uncertainty in their eyes. And even when you try to speak to them, they won't have it, despite the sheer terror and fright and anxiety. And you feel their terror, you feel the worry in them, because they don't know what's happening next. And it's a hard, hard moment. And it's saying, Jesus, I don't know what's happening here, but I'm placing them in your hands. There's that moment of, no matter what position you're in, there is always hope. Jesus can bring hope. And he simply says, will you put your trust in him today? Will you do it? Will you know that it is done? Will you know his freedom? Will you know his peace? Will you know his love? And will you know his warm embrace as he longs for you? He desires you. He calls you his. You're his child. And this is the means by which he demonstrates it. That he lays life down on the cross. And he gets raised back to life. And we know that him conquering death, we are set free. And you are set free. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are a child of the living God. He will defend you. He'll protect you. He'll look after you. He'll fight your battles. He'll be at your side even when you're having a go at him, even if you think he's messed up, and he hasn't messed up, we've just messed up, but we just don't want to admit that. He's with you every single step, when you're sleeping, when you're awake. He surrounds you, he protects you. And he'll guide you every single step, every single breath of your life, until your final breath, until you get to go to be with him in paradise. Shall we pray? God, we thank you that we thank you that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross. Thank you, God, that it is finished. Thank you, God, that it's through your son Jesus that I am made clean. I am made whole. I am redeemed. I am restored. You've taken my garments of shame and guilt, and you put a garment of righteousness, of holiness over me, which I do not deserve, but you've given it to us. And God, I pray, may you help us walk in your freedom. May you help us walk in the spirit of your kingdom. Would you help us walk in your love? Would you help us live in your love, in your presence, in your guidance? May we hear your voice. May the words of the enemy that have been over our lives for generations and for years, may they be gone, may they be shattered, may they be destroyed. But God, may your love and your spirit speak over us and in us and around us. May your presence surround us and fill us. And Heavenly Father, we pray over people, Lord, who need hope, who need peace. Holy Spirit, we pray, would you bring your peace? Would they know your freedom, not just in mind, but in body and in spirit? Would people know your freedom? May they know they're being set free. And where there's been tears, where there's been heartache, and where the enemy and society and people and family have killed and robbed and destroyed, God, may you bring restoration and healing back. May they know your hand upon them. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.